Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We'll look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Isaiah 61, which Tom taught in the Sabbath school class a couple weeks ago. We'll look at it here because Jesus quotes it directly in Luke chapter 4. Our sermon text this morning is that Luke chapter 4. And we'll look at this as a little bit of background context, Isaiah 61. And we'll look at the first seven verses, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. In their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Amen. Let's see how Jesus uses this passage. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We'll look this morning at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. It's the center third, if you will, of this chapter. We've seen already how he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and he passed that test, proving himself righteous, the very Son of God. And later we'll see what happens when he comes preaching in Capernaum. But now here in the center of the chapter, we'll look at what happens when Jesus comes preaching in his own hometown of Nazareth. So here is Jesus in Nazareth, his hometown. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country." And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many prophets were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Amen. Have you ever had good news? Have you ever had to share good news? Did you ever get the house after long hunting? Did you ever get the job after all those applications? Did you ever get accepted to that university or college you were looking for? Did you ever have to call someone up and say, "We're expecting"? Did she say yes? Did he ask? Do you have good news? Have you ever shared good news? 11 years ago, we had good news. So we were sitting in my parents' living room. They were on the far end of the couch by the front door. We were sitting in the chairs with our backs to the kitchen. Not that any of you can picture my parents' living room. But as we were sitting there, we gave to my parents this gift. And my mom very carefully peeled Lydia's perfect professional wrap job apart, admiring the handiwork. And at last, when the wrapping was gone and the gift was revealed, she held up this cloth baby bib, embroidered across the bottom was the word "Grandma." The smile grew across her face. The eyes moistened and glistened, and she said in a soft voice, "Is this an announcement?" To which we said, "Yes." Katie was on her way. There was, beloved, good news. And so we announced it. So we proclaim it. So we make it known. Jesus, having been baptized in the River Jordan, realizes he has good news. And so he goes throughout Galilee in verses 14 and 15, announcing and proclaiming and preaching the good news. He wants everyone to hear. There's good news. And in verse 16, at the start of our story, he comes home. He comes back to Nazareth. He comes to the place where he is brought up, according to verse 16, where he had spent his childhood years. He had been born in Bethlehem, of course, but he had spent a little time in Egypt, as the McCarrigers will later this week. But he made his way back and lived in Nazareth. His childhood memories are of Nazareth. His childhood friends are in Nazareth. His brothers, his sisters, his mom, his dad, his family are all in Nazareth. And here at the start of our story, he's going home. But he's going home while on this preaching tour, while he's going around from synagogue to synagogue. You see that in verse 15. From synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, he's preaching good news, announcing good news. Now it is time for Nazareth to hear the good news. Notice in verse 16, it also says, as was his custom. I think it's referring to verse 15, that Jesus was in the habit of going to a village on the Sabbath day and showing up in their synagogue and preaching. And so was his custom. He rolls into Nazareth on a Friday night, because their Sabbath's a Saturday. And he rolls in and he sets up shop. And on that Saturday morning, he gets up and he goes to the synagogue, as was his custom. The elders recognize him as one who's been preaching all over Galilee. They invite him to the pulpit and they hand him a scroll. In your New King James, it says book. The Greek word here can mean scroll. And it probably was a scroll. Isaiah as a separate scroll, perhaps isolated from the other books of the Old Testament, are handed to him specifically, and he sets it down on the platform, and he starts to roll out the book of Isaiah. Notice he didn't choose his book. The book is handed to him. He's assigned the book of Isaiah. Could you imagine if I was assigned by Tim and Tom the book I would use every Lord's Day morning? He just walks in, stands in the pulpit, and they hand him the book, and it's at that moment that he now knows what he's going to have to preach from. Thankfully, he wrote it, so he knows what's in it. He flips and rolls through the scroll, and he gets to chapter 61, which, of course, wasn't numbered at the time. But they are the exact words he's looking for. In verse 17, he is handed the book, and in verse 17, it says he found the place where it was written. Notice, beloved, the intention of Jesus. He has been working throughout the place in Galilee, going from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, preaching the good news of the kingdom, announcing to everyone the king has come. Now he comes home to Nazareth, and he opens the scroll of Isaiah, and he hunts for one passage. The one passage that will drive home his point, that will communicate to friends and neighbors, loved ones, family, exactly what he wants them to hear. The good news that he has stored up for them. He is ready to announce to this beloved friends and family his good news. Are you listening? He's about to preach good news. According to Psalm 22 and Psalm 40, as we sang, Jesus came into the world preaching good news. He has a gospel for us. He has good news for us. And here he is ready to preach to Nazareth. This story is relevant and significant to us because many of us I've heard it before. We are the familiar ones, but familiarity can be a danger, can it? Isn't there a risk, beloved, that if we have heard the gospel, we may lose the awe and the wonder of what is here? And so this morning, Jesus comes to the familiar folk in the world and reminds us, good news is good. And here is the good news for us to hear and to listen to. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Notice that he's chosen a passage that promises one will come, and one will come in the power of the Spirit. What happened to Jesus when he was baptized? He was anointed by the Spirit. What happened to Jesus when he left the River Jordan? The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. What happened to Jesus when he left the wilderness? In the Spirit's power, he preached in Galilee. Three times, Luke has made it crystal clear. Who is the one anointed by the Spirit? Who is the one sent to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor? In context, it can only be Jesus. We know that. Going into this, we know that he is quoting from a passage in Isaiah that can only point to him, Jesus, the one full of the Spirit. And notice what he will do for the poor. It says he will preach the gospel. The word is just evangelize. He will evangelize the poor. He will share good news with the poor. He will make known good news to the poor. Notice the good news. Heal the brokenhearted. Liberty for the captives. Sight for the blind. Liberty for the oppressed. In fact, to let everybody know, it is the season of the Lord's welcome. This word, the acceptable year of the Lord, it's the word of favor. of welcome, of reception. It's the year when the Lord welcomes everybody. It's the year when God throws wide the heavens and says, come on in. It's when God says, the heavenly hosts are open and you may join them in praising. It says that my ears are open and you may pray to me. It is the year where you may cast your cares upon him. It is the season where you may confess your sins and be forgiven. Bring to him your bondage and your chains. You will be set free. Bring to him your blindness and your darkness, and he shall shine light upon you. Bring to him your wounds and your grief and your broken heart, and he shall heal you. This is good news, yes? Is this not good news? Of course, the only way it's not good news is if you somehow believe you're not blind or brokenhearted or enslaved. If we have deceived ourselves and said, no, I'm good, I'm fine, then this does not strike us as awesome news. But if we know and are honest about who we really are, that we are the poor, that we are the brokenhearted, that we are the lonely and the scared, the depressed and the diseased, the blind and the confused, groping about in life, trying to find out why are we here and what are we doing and what is our purpose. If we admit we are the oppressed, those shackled to our sins, those enslaved to our own passions, our own selfish ambitions. When we are honest about how ruined we are, we realize this is incredible news. This is great news. Someone has come to help us. Someone has come to heal us. Someone has come to restore us and make us whole. Jesus rolls up the scroll. He hands it back to the attendant and sits down. I'm a little tempted. The rabbis in those days taught from a seated position. They didn't have big giant wooden pulpits in front of them. If I sat down, I would be invisible to you. But they would sit on the edge where this pulpit is, and they would have a chair there, and he would sit down and get ready to teach. So far, everything he's done is completely normal, enough to lull anybody in the back row to sleep. Jesus has stood up. He's taken his scroll. He's opened it. He's read it. He's rolled it up. He's handed it back. He sat down. The next words that come out of his mouth are stunning. Today, right now, right here in the Nazarite synagogue, right here with all you Nazarite, this scripture is fulfilled. Jesus says, I have been anointed by the Spirit. Jesus says, I preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus says, he sent me to heal you. He sent me to proclaim liberty. He sent me to heal the blind. He sent me to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Right now, here in this room, I proclaim to you the year of the Lord's favor. I proclaim the season of blessing, of mercy, of love, and of grace has come. It is good news for you, my fellow Nazarenes. This is his message to them. Today it is fulfilled. I'm the preacher Isaiah dreamed of. I'm the prophet Moses spoke of. I am the gospel, the good news, says Jesus. Jesus is the good news. He's the liberator. He's the conqueror. He's the healer, the physician. He's the doctor. He has come. Jesus is the good news. It's fulfilled. Isaiah 61 has come in the flesh. Isaiah 61 has taken flesh and he sits right in front of them, speaking to them and says, here I am. This, beloved, is the pattern of prophetic ministry. Moses said, there's someone who is coming. David said, there is someone who is coming. Malachi said, there is someone who is coming. Jesus opens the scroll, sits down and says, here I am. I have come From Adam to Malachi, they have all preached time and time again, someone is coming, someone is coming. Jesus sits down at the head of the synagogue in Nazareth and says, and here I am. The good news has come. The seed of the woman has come. The Savior, the Redeemer, the Conqueror, he has come. Jesus, with all of God's goodness and love, he has come. All of the riches that we, the poor, need, everything we need, he has come and is in our midst. This he proclaims to the people in Nazareth. How do you feel about this message? What do you think? Do you believe Jesus has come? Do you believe he is the goodness of God in the flesh? Do you believe that he has unlocked heaven for you? Do you believe your sins are forgiven because of him? Do you believe what Jesus preaches? He is the Savior of sinners, and you're a sinner. Do you believe in Jesus? The Nazarite community did not. Verse 22, they say and bore witness to him, saying, these are gracious words. I don't think most of the commentaries said that this is a statement of, he's a good speaker. He's eloquent, he's forceful, he's persuasive. I don't think that's the case. I think they're saying he has gracious words, meaning his message is full of grace. This is a good message. I like this good news. The synagogue in Nazareth, they hear Jesus preach and they say, this is good. I like God's love. I like the gospel. I like food for the poor. I like liberty for the captives. This is a gracious message. This is a good message. But isn't that Joseph's son? They love the message. They really don't care for the messenger. And in this tragic moment, they have missed that the message is the messenger. They cannot be separated. Jesus has just finished saying, I am the gospel. I am the Savior. I am your salvation. I am your healer, your physician, your caretaker, the lover of your soul. This is who I am. And their answer is, I like the message, don't care for you. How can this be? He is the message. He is the gospel. They stumble over his familiarity. They say, is this not Joseph's son? Isn't this, there's several different meanings possible here. They could simply mean, isn't this Joseph's son? We know this guy's family. We know who he is. We know where he's from. My kids played with him when they were growing up. This isn't any guy of any significance. They could simply be saying, we know him, he's familiar, there's no way he's the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world is a great, wealthy, powerful man, not my next door neighbor. It could also be that they're referring to the fact that Mary showed up pregnant before a marriage. They could be slandering him. Oh, isn't this the kid whose father we don't know? Isn't he the illegitimate son? They could also be saying, isn't this the child that Joseph and Mary conceived before they were married? They could be wagging their finger at him and saying, no, you can't be the Savior because you were born in sin. Because you were born in Nazareth. Well, Bethlehem, but you grew up in Nazareth. No, we know you. You're familiar to us. We know your dirt. We know your family's history. They stumble. Oh, and beware. Especially you who know the familiar hardness of these pews. You who know the ache in the lower back from having sat in these pews. Jesus becomes familiar. And we don't believe him anymore. Covenant children, you hear the gospel in your home. You hear the gospel in this place. do not grow familiar and forgetful, but grow familiar in love and in joy, that you would believe these truths, that Jesus is good news for us. He is healing and salvation for us. Let us beware this lesson. Let us be made sure and have our hearts awoken again, that we would not despise this familiar word, that we would not wonder, isn't this Joseph's son? I remember playing football back in middle school, and there was this other kid. He wanted to be the starting wide receiver, and I wanted to be the starting wide receiver. So we had to compete, and I won. And I was the starting wide receiver, and he had to play backup to me. A few years later, we went our separate ways. I went on, graduated from high school, went to college, never played football again. That was my last year. Later on, I found out he played for the University of Miami in their national championship game and got drafted by the Washington Redskins. I'm like, wait, I beat that guy. Yeah, I beat him when he was this big. And then he grew. We have these things in our lives, these familiarities. I know that guy. He can't play for the NFL. I grew up with him. And this is their attitude. Let us beware the attitude to say, I've heard the name Jesus, and not be in awe of that name. Let us beware the familiarity that breeds contempt, but let us embrace the warm heat of knowing Jesus with joy and with love. Jesus turns and rebukes this spirit in verse 23. He says, maybe you'll quote the proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Any physicians? What's behind the metaphor? Physician, heal yourself. Doctor, I'm not going to trust your medicine until you take it first. The doctor sits with the patient and says, here's your illness, here's the medicine that you need. And they're like, you take it first. Prove to me that I can trust you. Physician, heal yourself. Prove that you are a worthy son of Nazareth. Prove that you should be listened to. Whatever you did in Capernaum, do it here. That amazing show that you put on, you were casting out demons, you were healing the sick, you were impressing the world. You guys haven't heard that story yet? That's next week. But Luke inverts the historical order here. But he says, when you were up in Capernaum, you did wonders. Let's see it. Let's see it. They want to see the Jesus show. They want to be impressed. Show us your miracles. Show us your power. Then we'll listen to you and believe you. And Jesus says, that's not how it works. See, don't you remember? Back in the days of Elijah, when there was a famine on the land for 3.5 years, and there were widows who were starving to death all over Israel, you know how many of them Elijah fed? None. Do you know who he fed? A widow who wasn't even from Israel. A Gentile. He went to a widow in Zarephath in Sidon. He even went outside the church. Well, and don't you remember in the days of Elisha? When all of a sudden there were all these lepers all over Israel. And you know how many of those that Elisha healed? None. The only one he healed was Naaman, the Syrian general who had a habit of beating up on Israel in battle. A victorious general who had conquered many enemies, including Israel. The church's enemy, the only leper to be healed. Jesus rebukes them and says, look, we're looking for faith. Do you believe? It doesn't matter if you're from Nazareth. And it doesn't matter if you're from Capernaum. And it doesn't matter if you were raised in the church or sat in these pews for weeks. It doesn't matter if you're a preacher with passion and intensity. It doesn't matter if you don't have faith. It is faith he is after. Do we believe Jesus? Do we think He is our good news? Do we put our trust in Him? Do we lean and rest upon Him? Have we received Jesus and said, "This is my good news. This is my hope. This is the only thing I hold fast to"? Those in the synagogue who hear this, unlike us, they know exactly what He means. Oh, they get the message. Those in the synagogue are filled with wrath and with rage. They know exactly what this message means. Those of Nazareth, who want to see wonders and miracles, who want to see a great show, but who won't believe the messenger, who won't put their faith in the one who is in front of them. They're like, "Entertain us. We want bread and circus, not gospel." And He says, "No. There must be faith. You must trust me." And so in rage and in wrath, they say, "We're not going to trust you. We're going to kill you." Notice the escalation. Doesn't it seem a bit absurd that they would go from sitting in the audience and saying, "I don't think you're Him. I don't think you're fulfilling Isaiah 61. We know who you are. We know the dirt in your family history." To now in verse 28 wanting to kill Him? Doesn't that seem a little aggressive? Doesn't that seem a little rude? What has happened? What did they hear? When He said to them, "You will not have healing as the lepers did not in Israel have healing, but the Gentile leper did. You will not have food as the widows in Israel did not, but the widows of the Gentiles will." Jesus is promising them separation from Isaiah 61. He's saying, "Look, if you won't believe that I'm fulfilling Isaiah 61, then you won't ever receive Isaiah 61. You won't be healed. You won't be forgiven. You won't be set free. You won't restore your sight." Jesus says, "Look, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the only one." Jesus says, "I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. And if you do not believe it, you will not receive the blessings of that passage." Sorry, my throat's giving out. So in their rage and in their wrath, realizing that He is saying this scripture is no longer for you, it will not be fulfilled for you, it will go to the Gentiles, feeling themselves cut off, they are not brought to repentance. Having exercised what we would call church discipline, He rebukes them and says, "All right, then you're outside the covenant community, and this scripture isn't for you." Rather than repent and believe, rather than humble themselves and embrace this Jesus and love and rejoice in Him, they turn away to murder Him. They rise up out of their seats. The verb here, they thrust Him out of the city, is the verb to throw. I don't know if they mean literally. I don't know if they actually picked Him up and hurled Him onto the street. It might. That's what the verb means. They cast Him out of the city. They drug Him away. There is force and there is violence. The mob is enraged. He has just told them, "They're not the church." He has just told them, "Without faith in me, there is no salvation." And rather than being struck through the heart, rather than being brought to repentance, they are brought to rage. And they carry Him to the brow of the hill. And they are ready to throw Him off the cliff. This is a Greek word here, the verb, that means to throw one off a cliff. It's like defenestration. It's all it means. It means to throw one off a cliff. And there on the top of the cliff, they hold Him. The city was built there on that hilltop. And they stretch Him out over the edge of the cliff. And they are ready to drop Him to His death. This is how enraged they are. That they have not believed the gospel. Rather, they have hated it. They have despised it. And as they stretch Him out on the edge of the cliff, and they are ready to murder Him and bring Him to death, we should pause. And we should recognize how natural this response is. What happened to Stephen when he told his audience, "You despise salvation"? Did they not stone him? What happened when Jesus said to them, "Salvation is not in your magic buildings"? not in your magic box, not in your incantations or your priesthood. When Jesus rebukes their religiosity and says, mere performance will not save you, what do they do to him? They crucify him. Beloved, what do we do in the face of such good news? Do we not, with our selfishness and our sinfulness, despise it? Oh, how our hearts should leap and rejoice today. Should not we be full of gratitude and thankfulness? There is good news. Jesus has come. He has brought salvation and love. But do we not despise it so often? Is it not familiar? There was a skit done in our high school where this one person pretending to be Jesus. There's significant issues with that, but for the sake of the illustration, he's pretending to be Jesus, and this other boy was pretending to be himself. And he would go to do something, and Jesus would lean over his shoulder, and he's like, no, don't look at this. And then he would go to work on something, and Jesus would lean over his shoulder, and he'd say, no, don't look at this. And on it would go. Jesus was peering into his life and seeing the mess, the filth, till finally he grabbed Jesus and threw up his arms in the shape of a cross and turned around and said, don't you do it too? Don't we, beloved, with our sins, crucify Christ? Don't we, with every sin, deny him? And say, no, he has not loved me. He has not been good to me. I will serve myself and not him. Are we not the descendants of Nazareth? Let us grieve this morning. Let us repent this morning. Let us say, not for me, but for Jesus I will live. Let us turn away from this sin that crucifies a righteous man. Let us despise this selfishness, this self-seeking, this self-serving. Let us hate this world that we have built up within our own lives, our homes, and our churches. Let us instead say it is all about Jesus. Let us marvel at him and say he is wonderful. Let us not thrust him out of our cities, but bring him near into our homes and our marriages. Let us not carry him to the cliff, but to the heart of the matter. Let us not press him to the fringe of our world, but to the very center of who we are. Let us, beloved, realize he is good news. And he's good news for us. This point in verse 30 becomes clear. Then passing through the midst of them. Anybody got an explanation? The man is draped over the edge of a cliff and they're ready to drop him. And Luke and every other gospel says, and he walked away. No fists, no elbows. How did he do this? I don't know. Because it's not Luke's point. Luke's point is not the amazing ability of Jesus to get an entire murderous mob to leave him alone. That is impressive. But that's not Luke's point. The point is the final four words. He went his way. This simply can mean he walked on. But if we remember in context, what has Jesus been doing? He's been on a preaching tour. He's been proclaiming good news. He comes into Nazareth. He proclaims good news. They reject him. They despise him. They rebel against him, and they try to murder him. Is this foreshadowing or what? This is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Only they're going to succeed. Nazareth comes and rejects him and drives him to the edge of the cliff. He passes through their midst, and he goes on preaching the good news. And he goes on preaching the gospel. He goes his way. And here is the exciting part of this text. His way his road, his path includes Cambridge. He goes on his way preaching the good news. And beloved, this morning the good news has come to you. He has come into Cambridge, and here is the good news. Jesus, he is here. He is here with us. Jesus has come. He is good news and salvation for us. He carries on preaching the good news. Down through the centuries, generation upon generation, year after year and age after age, this gospel has been preached again and again. I don't know the number. 1895 to now, 123 years, the gospel has been preached here. What am I, the 20th, 30th, 17th? I don't know. 17th. Okay. 17th pastor, give or take. Don't quote us on that. The gospel has been preached. The good news has gone out. Jesus has been proclaimed. I am not the first, and I will not be the last. Beloved, you are not the first, and you will not be the last. Jesus is going his way in the world. He is making known his gospel. What little things we have done up and down the street of Antrim this week, what little things we have done in our neighborhoods around this city, these are powerful things, for Jesus is going his way. He is advancing with power, making the gospel known to people. Is it not marvelous that he would use creatures like me and you to go his way and to make known his gospel? So, beloved, this morning, realize Jesus is the good news, and receive him. And receive him in faith. Welcome him into your life. Put him at the center of your existence. Build your world around Jesus, for he is good news. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your gospel, for the truth that Jesus is the good news we need. We thank you, O God, that he is healing, that he is forgiveness, that he is freedom. And we thank you that he was not shy, but made it known to all the world. And we ask, O God, that we would believe this word we have heard and share it with others, that they might believe, that we, O God, would rejoice together with those around us in the hope and the joy of our Jesus. For this we ask in his name. Amen.